Well, already this morning, I've met some new people. I've seen some faces that I haven't seen in a few weeks and maybe even in a few months. And I'm just so thankful for all of that. I haven't been standing from this vantage point since Good Friday back in April. This is a wonderful vantage point, and it's my privilege this morning to bring the Word of God to you. We'll be back in Philippians, and specifically in Philippians chapter 1 this morning. I'm going to continue through that as James is away, with the intention of arriving at the end of chapter 1 before James returns. Now, as I've said, I've already met some new folks, and also am seeing some for the first time in a while. And whether you're new here or you've been here a while, you may or may not know that I've only been here at Grace Life serving for just over 9.5 months now, about 9.5 months. But in that time, I know that there has been a theme that I've expressed often, that theme is being able to distinguish between professing Christians and confessing Christians. There's a difference. Profession is not confession. And so I'd like to distinguish those here in a little greater detail here this morning before we enter into our text and look specifically at verse 21 of Paul's letter to the Philippians. Now, I could define profession in this way, and I've borrowed and kind of woven together a couple of definitions that I found online. But a profession could be understood as this: the act of declaring, often publicly, that one has a particular feeling or a belief or a quality. And interestingly enough, one of the definitions added this onto the end of it, saying, especially when this is not the case. Okay? And that, in my estimation, is the way that we most often understand and use the term profession, a professing Christian. Now, that being said, that would mean that a profession of faith, then, a profession of faith, raises questions based on the evidence in the person's life. So someone announces that he or she believes in God, and yet while their words declare that something is so, the actions of the person don't coincide. The faith claim is made as statement of fact, but in reality, the supporting evidence is lacking. There's a fruitlessness we could refer to. Something vital is absent. And more recently, this has been vividly illustrated for us as we've seen individuals make claims that they trust and love the head of the church, but they lack any desire to be physically present with the body of Christ. And this isn't new. This actually spans throughout church history. There have always been those who make their appearances, perhaps only at Christmas or Easter, and yet apart from those days, you don't see them around. They're not with the body of Christ. So the question should be asked, then, what keeps the professing Christian hooked? Why do they continue in this manner? Well, there's probably several reasons. Some of them may very well be infatuated by a perceived lifestyle. Perhaps they like getting dressed up on Sunday morning and wearing those clothes for a few hours. It's kind of like putting on a hat that you then later remove at your convenience. These have strong preferences, perhaps, towards things like simply observing traditions, right? They like practicing the rituals that they see on Sunday mornings. But they're just simply going through the motions. And at the same time, it could be said, and I think it's often evidenced, I've seen it, that they really lack any interest in digging deep, diving deep into the rich biblical doctrines. They actually remain ignorant to what God has said in His Word. And if they know, they have little to no appetite for applying those truths to their lives. And so according to my earlier definition, we could view professing Christians then as a bad tree that's unable to produce good fruit. I think you've heard that said in the Gospels. They're like a puddle without water. And the question should be asked, can a puddle be a puddle without water? We could, on the other hand, build a definition for confession this way. Now, confession is used both verbally and as a noun. And as a verb, confession is often understood as an accused person's acknowledgement of guilt, of an offense. They come to an agreement of some sort with the one who has accused them. And as a noun, a confession is a formal statement of religious beliefs. So a confession would be synonymous to, say, perhaps a creed or a doctrinal statement or a catechism. And so then, based on both verb and noun, we could build a definition that would sound something like this. A confessing Christian then is someone who acknowledges or admits or is in agreement with the objective truths taught in God's Word so that his or her life aligns with what the Bible teaches, even to the point of obedience, even to the point of repentance when there is sin and guilt. And really, the confessing Christian then sees him or herself as God sees them. You're in agreement with God. And where a profession is an attempt at causing belief, or at least causing the impression of belief without evidence or results, a confession then is the result and evidence of belief, but not its cause. I'll say that again. A confession then is the result and evidence of belief, but not its cause. Well, we could ask biblically, what does confession look like? We have several examples for us that are found in Scripture. Luke 18 and verse 13 describes confession. We see with the publican and the Pharisee, where Jesus describes this tax collector in this way. He says, "But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner.'" So the sinner viewed himself as the sinner, just as God viewed him. And we have an Old Testament example as well in the book of Job in chapter 42 and verse 7. We can compare Job and Eliphaz and the other two friends. And there's this great verse that reads this way. "It came about that after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, 'My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends, because you have not spoken of me what is trustworthy, as my servant Job has.'" And so while Job's friends professed within all of the words that Job spoke, God recognized truths that he said, that he spoke about God. Or perhaps it's confession looks this way. It's godly sorrow producing repentance without regret, according to 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. And the reason why I use that as an example of confession is because there are several aspects there that have to be present. One cannot just repent without there first being a godly sorrow leading to that repentance. And that repentance would be then also without regret. These go hand in hand. And Paul goes on further to say that godly sorrow brings with it an earnestness. So within the person's heart, there is a condition. And that condition of the heart is evidenced by the actions of the heart. With confession, we can say that the rubber meets the road. Words manifest themselves with alignment to God, with God, how God views the person. And a love for God results in obedience to his word. And so therefore, as we've seen also in the Gospels, the fruit tree produces good fruit, right? The good tree produces good fruit. And there's a reason this morning why I wanted to distinguish between profession and confession, and it's because of Paul's spectacular confession in Philippians 1 and verse 21. Paul's sentiment here is more than mere words, and that's really what we'll develop here this morning. We don't just want to simply see this as a statement to be tossed about loosely, but rather, this is a rich confession. And so I'd ask you to draw your attention to Philippians chapter 1. I'll begin reading at verse 18, and I'll read through to verse 26, just for context, and then we'll land on verse 21. So let's read. But what then? Only in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will, even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. This is God's word. Now, you may recall at one of our remote locations, we did journey through verses 18b, I guess, through to the end of verse 20, and I pointed out three certainties that Paul speaks of there, really revealing his hope. He knew that his ultimate vindication would come from the Lord, and so he didn't put any stock in being vindicated on earth. And also, his earnest expectation was that he would not be put to shame. He would be found without shame. He would have nothing to be ashamed of. He was certain of it. And then he knew that whether in death or in life, that Christ would be exalted in him. And this leads us to this triumphant statement that Paul proclaims. He knows that whether in life or death, Christ will be exalted through him. So this is triumph both in life or in death. And this is exactly what we will explore this morning in two parts. Verse 21 for us is extremely relevant because it articulates the vitally important and Christ-centered standard for every born-again Christian. And so this morning requires on your part careful examination as we go through this text. And I've titled this sermon this morning, A Slave's Motto. A Slave's Motto. And you'll remember from our time back in February, as we went through verse 1 and even the first half of verse 1, Paul identified both Timothy and himself as douloi, or slaves. And we came to understand all of the implications of this word. It was synonymous with the role of a servant. This is one purchased by his master. As much as such, a slave was without rights of his own. So he didn't operate autonomously, but rather slaves were told where to go and told what to do. And this was non-negotiable. But we shouldn't lose sight of the fact that they did this because they were committed to this. There was a commitment that the slave had willfully. The slave was willing to carry out the orders of the masters. He desired to do the master's will without needing to know even the master's intention. This is really what the term slave encompasses. And we saw with Paul, we saw who his master was. We saw that also in verse 1. He identified himself as a slave of Christ Jesus. And within that, we saw soul ownership. Christ purchased Paul. And Paul became completely dependent upon Christ with an undivided allegiance. And Paul lived to do his master's will. We see this over and over again in his life. And so this morning I submit to you that Paul here in verse 21, as a slave of Christ, makes two assertions regarding what it means to be born again, regarding what it means to be a born again Christian. And he does so that you would examine your own life, and that you too would be able to say with Paul, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And these two assertions as a slave of Christ, he gives us so that we would orient our minds and our hearts likewise. And so I offer you these two assertions. The first assertion that Paul gives us is going to be about the here and now. We'll see this in the first half of that short verse. And the second assertion will be about the not too distant future. And we'll see that in 21b. So first, let's look at the here and now in verse 21 and the first part. Paul writes this, "For to me, to live is Christ." Now, we need to understand this isn't a standalone statement. A motto is a standalone statement, is it not? But really, Paul here is really just explaining, he's summarizing all that has preceded it. And this pithy statement explains the basic reason for all that Paul does. This is a undergirding motto, really. I guess we could view it that way. It's an undergirding motto or an ideal that he expresses that supports the example set by his Christ-centered ministry. And notice that Paul is expressing himself here emphatically. He says, to me, or for to me, to live as Christ. And so he's clearly asserting something here, and he has an intended force, but we need to ask ourselves, what does Paul mean when he declares to live is Christ? What does that all entail? Well, Paul here is speaking in the present tense, and so he has a continual process in mind, a continual way of living, a life that's ongoing with its progressions and its continuities and its repetitions, and there is no doubt that Paul here is speaking about his earthly existence, his earthly life, and we see that even as he describes it a little bit further in verse 22, when he says, but if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. So This first part here really is pinpointing the life of Paul as he lives on earth. And he wants to point out that it's Christ who gives both meaning and definition to the life that he lives. We see him express something similar in Galatians 2 and verse 20, where he writes, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Now, there are people that view to live as Christ and Christ living in me as synonymous. But I would say that they're not completely synonymous. And so for a fuller commentary on exactly what Paul means here, we can simply go to the text of the letter that he wrote to the Philippians, because I think it's nicely displayed in that letter. It paints a beautiful portrait, both of his physical and spiritual devotion, of what life to live is Christ, what that looks like, and what that means in the here, in the now, in his earthly existence. Paul's master, the Lord Jesus Christ, impacts every aspect of his life. And Christ is Paul's singular pursuit in life. We see him write in chapter 3 and verse 13 that he has been laid hold of by Christ. But what does this mean? Well, let's look at several examples of what to live as Christ means to Paul. First of all, Paul derived his strength from Christ. And we see this in chapter 4 and verse 13 when he writes, "I can do all things who strengthens me." And so Christ has given him strength to minister despite imprisonment and hardships, to overlook his circumstances with contentment, knowing that the gospel is being proclaimed, and that he's also strengthened to participate in Christ's sufferings, as we see him point out in chapter 1 and verse 29. Again, he repeats that in 3 and verse 8. And not only is he serving Christ in that capacity with strength that he derives from Christ, but also that he has been given the strength to serve the Philippians, to serve the body of Christ so faithfully. And for this task, he's been given the mind of Christ, and he has been given a humble disposition. And we see this in chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4, where he describes, "With humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." And this is exactly what his ministry, his life of ministry, displayed. Paul imitated Christ in this way, even as Christ was described just a little further along in chapter 2. And not only did he imitate Christ in this way, but then he also instructed the Philippians to do likewise. He says in chapter 4 and verse 9, "The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things." So imitate what you have seen, what you have received. And we also see in him, Christ has produced an enduring desire to be together with the body, even as he anticipated being reunited with the Philippians a number of times in his letter. And then we can also see that Paul ordered his life in the way that knowing Christ would result in showing priority. He prioritized Christ. He even says in chapter 3 and verse 8, "I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ." Christ was at the top of his priority list throughout his life. And then he also pursued living in the righteousness of Christ. And we see this just in the next verse of chapter 3 and verse 9. To be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. This was Paul's desire. This was Paul's pursuit, to constantly be living in the righteousness of Christ. And we know that Paul's joy and rejoicing was rooted in Christ. Christ was its source. He says in chapter 4 and verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice. And as we've already seen in Galatians 2 and verse 20, we know that Paul's faith was firmly anchored in Christ. He said, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So Paul's life displays that he is fully dependent upon Christ. He is personally devoted to Christ. He is committed to the cause of Christ, even to imprisonment and even to his death. And the gospel of Christ fueled his ministry. He labored with a Christ-inspired character. And Christ was his foundation, his center, his purpose, his direction. Christ was the compass of Paul's life. And in Christ, Paul unequivocally trusted. He looked ahead with great certainty, trusting in Christ. And he was determined to give all to the object of his faith, to the object of his affection. Paul obeyed Christ, and certainly Paul preached Christ. And yet we have to admit, independent Paul had it pretty good, didn't he? Because he describes independent Paul, independent from Christ, in this book as well. He describes himself as of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a zealous Pharisee, blameless as to the righteousness which is in the law. He had it pretty good when he was working independently. But yet, he clearly articulates that he counted all of that as loss. Why? For the surpassing value of knowing Christ. Well, what about you, friend? Can you say the same thing? Can you make that same confession? Does your life align with the way Paul's life has just been described out of the letter of Philippians? Can you say with Paul that to live is Christ? Is this your earthly existence? Does it give your earthly existence its meaning? Is this your confession? If yes, then both physically and spiritually, your life is centered on Christ Jesus. And your life finds its meaning in Christ. He is your master. He is the one you serve. He is your strength. And you possess his mind and his humble disposition. He is your righteousness and the source of your joy and rejoicing. You're committed to him. You're fueled by him. You're centered upon him. You're founded on him. He gives you purpose, and you are directed by Christ. Now, you may be sitting here and thinking, Paul was so much above us, right? I couldn't possibly attain to what Paul attained to. Paul is Paul, and I'm just me. Well, allow me to share an example here. And some of you may be familiar with this. I typically don't read as large of a portion or a quote as I will right now, but I ask you to give me grace in this. As Pastor Tim Stevens was in jail, his wife Raquel celebrated their 14th wedding anniversary on her own at home. And she reflected on that on Facebook. And her words, and as I read this, listen to how this life described aligns with the life of Paul. To live is Christ. Raquel writes, it's our anniversary today. 14 wonderful years. Truly, Tim is a faithful and loving husband, daily leading and guiding our children and me, daily sacrificing himself, his time and his energy for the good of others. Next to salvation, it's the greatest blessing of my life to be married to a man who loves Christ and takes his word seriously. Tim loves us because Christ loved him first. And then she goes on to address several questions that are swirling around on social media. She says, some have argued that he is actually being unfaithful since he is now prevented from being with us, with any of us. I've wrestled with this. How is this taking care of us? How is this shepherding us? This, of course, is not the situation we would wish upon anyone. But what it shows to me, to my children, and to our church family is that Christ is worthy of our full devotion. The throne of Tim's heart doesn't belong to us. And so I have to ask the question, who does the throne of your heart belong to? Who does the throne of your heart belong to? She goes on to write, it belongs to Jesus. And in regular times, that would mean that he daily lays down his life for us, since that's what God has called him to do. But today it means that we're apart for a time. And that's what we need most. We need to be exhorted to dethrone the idols in our own hearts, whether that be health, wealth, security, family, reputation, entertainment, politics. There are so many idols in this world. To make way for the true king, we need to understand that compromising obedience to Christ, aka disobedience, for anything else shows where our heart and allegiance truly are. Tim is caring for us by giving us what we need most, to see Christ as worthy of our all, in the little things and in the big things. And it is God who works this in us to his glory alone. So today we rejoice in our suffering. I thank the Lord for a husband that loves Christ above all else. And I pray that God restores him to us soon. But if not, let it be known to you, O King, that we're not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up, according to Daniel 3 and 18, which she quotes. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and child and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Luke 14, 26. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Revelation 5, 12. I'd say that Tim Stevens illustrates to live is Christ and does so very well. But that's his confession. What is your confession? Is it similar? Or is this your profession that you claim to believe yet remain without a relationship to Christ? For to you, to live doesn't mean Christ. It means something else. Maybe it means your own time means more to you, or a business or career replaces Christ as priority in your life. Maybe it's other relationships or money, time at the lake or spending winters in Arizona, club sports, gaming, social media. Maybe you're simply trying to build some sort of a persona that people would follow you, and it occupies all of your time. It's become the idol in your life. Or maybe you're bowing to society's idols. We've just gone through a season of COVID restrictions. Many have bowed to those. Or maybe your family means more. But yet we see the example of Tim Stevens, and we see even Christ's words in Scripture, not only to place Christ above and ahead family, but even ahead of your own life. I could say this, anything self-centered or man-centered is not Christ-centered. And Paul's confession is clear. As long as he walks the face of this earth, his life will find its meaning in Christ. And that's Paul's assertion for the here and now. And that's what we need to assess our own lives according to. Now, there's a second assertion that he makes, and this one is about the not too distant future. And we see this in the latter half of verse 21, where he writes, "And to die is gain." Now, there's a connecting word there, and it informs us of Paul's intention here. He's not contrasting the two. He's not contrasting to live as Christ with to die as gain, but rather he's really expressing that he's content with both. He's content with actively serving Christ here on earth, and he's also content with the thought of death being gain. And he's being equally emphatic here. For him, death is also advantageous and profitable. But we need to understand this correctly, for the world sees death as gain as well, does it not? So we need to have a proper perspective here. There are many people in this world that see death as relieving physical pain and suffering. And so they welcome it. They don't trust in Christ, believe in Christ, and yet they welcome death because they see it's an end to their burdens. And it's also viewed as an end to emotional turmoil and all that's wrong in the world or in their lives. Some even view it as a form of population control or pollution control. And so many people on this planet go to their deaths willingly without having trusted in Christ. Many unbelievers, and I would say even many professing Christians, view death positively, not having realized the truth that dying without Christ means that the pain and suffering in this world is merely a foretaste of what's to come. And that's a shocking thought, but one that is overlooked in this world. Now, for Paul, on the other hand, death has no sting, according to 1 Corinthians 15 and 55. He's not at all concerned about departing from this world. He's not concerned about this meaning, his death meaning that pain and suffering are behind him. That's not what he's getting at here. He's not concerned about being released from the troubles and trials that he has encountered and continues to encounter in his ministry. That's not in view. But what he does have in view, again, is the object of his faith. Christ is in his sights. He seeks after the prize. He seeks his eternal reward. And death for Paul is profitable then for a number of reasons. For to die means to be ushered into the presence of Christ, to behold Christ, to set eyes on him who gave his life for the chief of sinners. I have to ask, friend, don't you long to place your gaze on the one who shed his blood for you? Doesn't that give you energy? Do you desire to eternally commune in fellowship with the Lord of glory, with this glorious King? Isn't that where you'd rather be than even sitting here right now? And not only to be ushered into his presence, but to experience without any hindrance the joy, the divine joy of Christ, that you would behold that. We see this actually described in Jesus' parable of the talents in Matthew 25. So two slaves are described as being given 5 and 2 talents respectively, and they return 5 and 2 talents to their master respectively. And listen to what the master said to each of these two faithful slaves. He says, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." Enter into the joy of your master. And about this joy of the master, MacArthur comments, "Not only will believers be rewarded in heaven with still greater opportunity for service, but they will even share the divine joy of their master. In addition to sharing the Lord's divine sinlessness and holiness, they will share his divine joy. Sins forever abolished, righteousness forever established. And this as a result of doing their master's will, their faithfulness rewarded." And so Paul sees this gain as being with Christ. He's beholding Christ. His faith is made sight. Certainly, this is without any encumbrance of sin. And in fact, Paul will be fully conformed into the image of the Son. The perishable will be putting on the imperishable. The mortal will be putting on immortality, according to 1 Corinthians 15:53. "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We will know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is," 1 John 3:2. So this isn't for Paul simply looking forward to being rid of the burdens of this earth, the burden of sin, of pain, suffering, sickness, imprisonments, suffering, and everything else that the world has to offer. But for Paul, death is gain. It means that he's going to be experiencing the final step of his redemption, sanctification being complete, justification being realized, fully conformed into the image of Christ, in the presence of Christ, and his eyes on his glorious Lord and Savior. This is what "to die is gain" means. Friends, is this your confession? To die is gain. Is this what you look forward to? It's in the not too distant future. We know that life here is very temporary, very fleeting. It's but a vapor and it's gone. But to be in the presence of the Lord is for eternity. Do you yearn to depart from this world and to enter into the joy of your master or friend? Would death result in loss in some way for you? Because the life that you live is not for Christ, but for something else. If that's the case, then sinner, you remain in your sin, even this morning. And if you were to die today, gone would be your money, your assets, your popularity, your power, your pleasures, your prestige, all that you do, all of your self-pursuits are gone. And we know that Scripture says, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and to lose his soul?" Well, consider this morning. If that's you, if that describes you, that to die is not gain for you, but to die would actually result in the loss of the things that you hold most dear in this world, then you need to consider what you must do to be saved. Realize that God has created everything that exists, and all are his possessions, including you in your life. You are his possession. And this God who created is a holy God, completely set apart from all that's not his essence. And not only that, but he's holy in each of his perfections. And so consider that this God is also the sovereign God of creation. And he determines how mankind will live before him. Now we know that man fell into sin, broke God's law, and is utterly unable to keep the commands that God has given. You're utterly incapable. The Bible says so. The Bible says none is righteous. No one seeks after God. That's you. And that certainly was me. And all of us. We were all in that condition. And we were described as having fallen short of the glory of God because we were all in sin and all had sinned. And those sins had only earned the wages of death for us, just as God promised. And we need to understand that you can go through life doing all the self. And we can be thankful, according to Romans 5 and verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God sent his son to pay sin's penalty by dying on the cross. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of Christ. And Jesus' death and burial and resurrection provided the only means through which anyone can be saved. So you need to forsake your ways. You need to forsake your wicked words, your thoughts, your evil deeds, those things that enslave you. And the Bible says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you too will be saved. There's a promise in that. But you have to come before the Lord. And you have to deny yourself. You have to take up your cross and follow Christ just as Paul did. So today I would exhort you, each one, live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ so that you too can say, to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain.